Testament. In the New Testament, they're referred to as epistles. Those are not the wives of the apostles. Epistles just means letter. And that's what Paul would do, is he would write a long letter to each of the churches, which was simply read in the congregation. They would read all of 1 Corinthians. You know, it seems like a long letter. Okay, fine. They could read through it in less than an hour. But that's the way it was presented in the early church. And we have been studying the Lord's word ever since, whether it comes through the Apostle Paul or Peter or the others. Paul had a singular and unique ministry, though. He was trained under Gamaliel, the most famous of the Hebrew rabbis and teaching scholars of the first century. He was a well-learned man. He'd grown up in the university town of Tarsus, and so he had a university education as well as his formal rabbinic training in Judaism. You would have thought, having multiple PhDs in the Jewish religion, that God would have sent him to minister to the Jews. And God didn't. God sends to the Jews instead a fairly unlearned Galilean fisherman named Peter. So Peter would never be able to tackle them on academic grounds. He had to preach everything he did by the power of God's Holy Spirit. He was completely dependent on that and very effective. You look at the first sermon he ever preached, 3,000 people got saved when he preached for 3 minutes. That's an astoundingly effective teaching and preaching ministry. Paul, now this learned rabbinic, was sent to the Greeks, who came from a completely different cultural background than the Jews did, and quite frankly struggled in the Greek and Greco-Roman world with immorality that's every bit as bad as it is today. Nothing new under the sun. And so Paul, when he established the church there, he had heard after establishing the church that the church had some problems in their home fellowship. And so Paul wrote them that letter and says, guys, we got to get a handle on this. You can't get drunk when you celebrate the Lord's Supper at church. That should be pretty obvious that he's had to tell them at all. It tells you something about where they were at spiritually. You know, you're going to church and getting drunk? Well, I don't think that's anything new. It's kind of a bit surprising to us. But they had a bunch of other problems in the church. They thought that now that we're saved, we can still live just like we used to as Corinthians. We can sleep around and do drugs and dine with cult members and worship at pagan altars and stuff like that. And Paul said, you need to rethink that. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've been delivered from that. Don't go back to that. You're a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, he's promised them. Now, what you find then, as he 6 months later writes this second letter to the church, he kind of backs up a little bit and says, you know, that first letter was pretty edgy. I know it hurt you guys because I had to say, look, you guys are sleeping around, stop it. You're living in sin, stop it. You're doing drugs, stop it. You're worshiping at pagan temples, stop it. He says, I know it had a firm tone to it. He says, but I love you guys with all of my heart. So the tone of 2 Corinthians is much softer, much more kind and gentle than the first one was. There's a place in teaching for both. My job is always to build up and encourage and edify, but can I tell you this? The Holy Spirit knows where you're at spiritually, and often he will step on your toes, and I don't know anything about your situation, but he'll meet you right where you're at. And you're going to swear up, down, and sideways that somebody ratted you out to Pastor Jim, or I hacked your email or something, or I got your Facebook account. You know, I don't do any of that stuff, but sometimes the Holy Spirit, Kathy probably did, or Tracy at least. Tracy's the IT guy. He probably hacked everybody's account. I don't even know what hacked means, to tell you the truth. All I know is it's not a good thing. I'm not a social media person, but God already read your mail. So here's what I'd like to ask of you. Sometimes in your life, if you sit under this teaching long enough, I'll be stepping on your toes and you'll get offended.
Thank you.
Well, not everybody's going to say thank you when I do the Texas two-step on your big toe. Not everybody's going to say thank you. The mature person will receive that because I don't know your individual situations, thing you go through. Take it as God trying to meet you where you're at and encourage change. That's all. It's no condemnation. No judgment. I'm not your judge, jury, or executioner. That's not my place. But I do find that sometimes you stick in this church long enough, it becomes personal. God's going to meet you where you're at. And it's not because I know anything about you or somebody ratted you out. God's meeting you where you're at. And just like the Corinthian epistle in 1 Corinthians, sometimes it's got a bit of an edge to that tone. And I don't mean to be edgy. I don't mean to be overly blunt. I'm sorry. I'm just a guy. Comes with the territory. I'm working on that. Not that I'm trying to get in touch with my feminine side. I've looked everywhere. I don't have one. I just don't. Those kind of chemicals don't run through my body. Ty, they run through yours though, right? Oh. Figured you had your hand up for a reason right there on the hormone discussion.
No, I was thinking more about when you see a brother or sister in sin and you want to approach them in love and tell them,
Yeah.
It has,
amen, bathed in prayer before you confront anybody. But every once in a while, you're right, as you grow as a Christian, God may put you in the place of me.
So it's just not you.
Right? No, it's just not me. But as, as far as instructing the entire church, I don't expect you to stand up here and say, I just want to give you guys a word of rebuke for a while. I just want to yell at you and scream at you for a bit. That's not your place. That's the pastor's place, if the pastor feels it's necessary. But often, Ty is exactly right. Sometimes you'll find yourself in a given situation where the Holy Spirit is prompting you to address that situation. And what the scripture that Ty alluded to is found in Galatians 6:1, brothers. So he's talking to Christians. Brothers, and I'm quoting from Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, somebody is tripped up, somebody has stumbled. This is not a persistent lifestyle of sin. This is, they just messed up. They're making a wrong call. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So if there needs to be some confrontation, and I guarantee there will be sooner or later, God's going to put on your heart, and you're not going to want to do it. The first thing is, man, I ain't going to do that. I'm going to take him to church, let Pastor Jim yell at him. That's not my job. We're all in this thing together. And every once in a while, gently and kindly, and like Ty said, man, you want to wait on the Holy Spirit. And you want to do it with a tear in your eye and gentleness in your heart and say, man, I see needle tracks all over your arms. You back into drugs? Can I help you with that? Can I pray for you about that? What can we do? There's 1,000 other areas where God may have you step up. Ed?
As Christians, it's important that we don't turn the other way, though.
Right.
Right.
It would be so easy to just blow them off and say, I'll let somebody else handle them. Don't turn your back on them and don't run away from your responsibility if the Holy Spirit's put that on you. George?
When you said about lead to temptation, mm-hmm. Lead him to the sin that your brother was committing or lead him to anger, like getting wrath?
I think it includes both. I've had guys tell me this. Pastor Jim, I just got saved last week. God delivered me from alcohol. Haven't had a drink, no withdrawals. I'm good to go. And I go, well, great, praise God. And he goes, and you know what? I just want to go right back to the bar and hang out with my homies. I'm not going to drink, though. I'm not going to drink, but I'm going to hang out with them and see if I can't win them to Christ. I appreciate the heart, but there's too much temptation involved when he's only been delivered from alcohol for a week. Now, I've never been an alcoholic. That's not a biggie for me, so I don't mind walking in a bar and drinking seltzer water or whatever else. I don't care for alcohol much, but I'm not going to put myself in a place where I'm unduly tempted, nor do I want to reach the point where I come at them harshly like a Pharisee full of anger and self-righteousness. You know what? You're not better than anybody. None of us are. We all sin. We all mess up, right? Amen. Isn't that what Jesus said? Before you look at the speck in a brother's eye, you want to kind of look at the Oregon log jam in your own eye? Overstatement, but that's what Jesus was saying by way of hyperbole, making an exaggerated point. In other words, look inside before you look outside. If you can't, like I said, if you can't confront that person with a tear in your eye and a broken heart and gentleness of spirit, leave it to somebody else. That's not your place then until you can be spiritually put in a place where God can use you to do that. That's what Paul did. He has now corrected the church in the first epistle. The second one, for the first half of the epistle, he's just telling them how much he loves these. But the second half of the epistle, he's been saying, you know, I understand that between my first letter and this one, some false teachers and prophets have come in and are leading you guys astray. They're leading you away from Christ. And now they're undermining me and causing you to doubt my credibility. Guys, I led you to the Lord. I loved you guys into the kingdom. We started the church together. Don't you remember that, guys? If you have all of these prophets and super apostles coming to you, certainly I'm more of an apostle than any of them to you. I led you to the Lord. I got a stake in you. I've got some time. I've got some skin in the game here. Come on, this is Paul you're talking about. So he winds up having to defend himself. But what we have in this second to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians is Paul addressing specifically false teachers and super apostles that claimed they were superior to Paul because I had a dream. I had a vision. I had a revelation. And sometimes they would say that that trumps the Bible. I know the Bible was written and God wrote the word, but you know what? I have a later vision. I have a newer revelation. In fact, Mormonism, that cult, is based upon that. Well, we believe that the Bible is the word of God, they say, but Joseph Smith, after 1,800 years of just the Bible, received a new revelation from an angel named Moroni. Take the I off the end of that word. What do you have? Moron, which is a good Greek word, which means you're being silly. You're buying into something you shouldn't be buying into. And so, you know, and then he said, I got these special glasses called the Urim and Thummim. I translated these golden tablets, of course, none of which we have today. My Bible tells me that Satan can appear as an angel of light and deceive people. He looks like a good guy. He used to be a good guy. He used to be an angel in heaven. He was one of the anointed cherubs surrounding the throne of God, one of God's throne attendants, if you will. So he knows how to play that game. In fact, every temptation he comes at you with, he never comes at you and tempts you to do evil. He tries to convince you it's really good. While God's word may say, stay away from sexual immorality, he will try to sell it to you under the guise of instant gratification. And hey, everybody in the world's doing that. Everybody's sleeping around. What's the big deal? What does God's word say, though? That's really the final authority. So what Paul addresses in this one is, these guys say they have dreams, they have visions, they have this and that. You know what? If it's contrary to the word of God, it's to be rejected. It's to be rejected. There is lots of people out there today that say, hey, I had a dream. I'm a prophet. I had a vision. And somehow or another, that's supposed to stop everybody in the church, and you're supposed to just list, pay every word and attention to them and do what they say. They'll tell you, sell your house, or you can't marry this person, or invest in this stock, you know. Just be cautious. You know, just because, I mean, think about your last dream. I don't know how many of you dream, but think about the last one. I had one last night that was so weird. I was in places with people that I'd never seen in my whole life and in a college setting that I'd never been to in my life, and I couldn't find my classroom, and I was late, and I couldn't take this test. This thing was just bizarre. Bizarre. So sometimes when a guy tells you, I had a dream, and you need to pay attention to it, ask him what they had for dinner. I, by the way, had some funky food over at Perkins that almost sat right, but not quite. Yeah, that kind of predisposed you to dreams. Not all dreams are from God, although some may be, but those will be consistent with his word. His word is always the sifter. Sift everything through that. It sifts your personal experiences. Quite frankly, dreams are pretty subjective, aren't they? I don't know if you had a dream or not. You could just be making this up. Maybe you thought you had a dream. Maybe you heard somebody online had a dream and you decided to take ownership of that and you're passing it on like it's yours, and it's not. Some of these guys were so duplicitous and trying to undermine Paul so much that they were actually making these things up. They were sheer and blatant lies. But they sounded spiritual. Well, that's the context of the chapter. And with that, let's just jump into it hook, line, and sinker and answer some tough questions that will come up. Paul says in verse 12, understand this is continuous with the previous chapter. There was no chapter in his original letter. It was just one letter. I must go on boasting in light of these false apostles that have come in to undermine my apostolic authority. He says, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations. These guys tell you they had them? You know what? I've had them too. But mine are real and from the Lord. Visions and revelations from the Lord. Now, before I leave that, I want you to understand that for at least 4,000 years of Old Testament and New Testament history, it's been a common tactic for false teachers, false prophets, false apostles to claim visions and dreams and revelations that are directly from God. Why? And you ask them, because I know God's voice. Really? My Bible says that Satan masquerades as an unfallen angel, so you buy into that line. That's not the final test. That's too subjective. That's like me asking you, well, what do you feel about it? Do you have warm fuzzies? Then it must be from God. If you don't have warm fuzzies, well, it's probably from your pizza or something. That's not the test. Oh, I know it's from God. That's not the test. That's your feelings about what you did or didn't receive. I don't care about your feelings. Your feelings may be very strong, but if it's not in alignment with God's word, it's not from God. In fact, there is such an emphasis on being faithful to the word of God and it being the final authority that in the Old Testament, if somebody claimed, thus saith the Lord, God has told me something and I need to tell you, if that didn't come to pass, they were to be put to death. I think if we did that in the church today, there'd probably be a whole lot less of this false prophecy and false nonsense that's still out there. But we don't do that today, and there is such a temptation. For us, because we're spiritual people, we tend to be drawn towards those people that come off as hyper-spiritual. Oh, he had a dream. I don't get dreams. But Dennis, he had a dream. Oh, Dennis, tell me what I should do. Should I invest in this stock or should I date this girl? You know, wait, let's back up. Let's back up. I don't know if he had a dream or not. And dreams, would you grant me this, are pretty subjective. Sometimes you don't know if they're from the Lord or not. Sometimes they're weird and funky. Sometimes they do seem to have some spiritual significance, but you're not sure what to do with that. Always look at the Word of God. What does God's word say about it? Or ask a pastor, ask a deacon, ask an elder, but get some other input on this. But most of all, search out the word of God yourself. Because the false teachers, false prophets, false apostles always claim that they are the chosen vessel of God and will always come across, whether they say it or not, as your spiritual superior. There will be this undercurrent that I'm better than you. You should listen to me. I have dreams, I have visions, I have revelations. You don't. So obviously you're down here and I'm up here. There's always an underlying spiritual snobbery that goes with people. I'll tell you when I know that they're hearing from God, when they have a servant's heart, when they have a servant's love from God, when it's shared gently and kindly. Even sometimes when it comes with a caveat, I'm not sure if this is from God or not, Pastor Jim, but I'm going to share this with you. You take the Lord and see what you think. But the false teachers, prophets, and apostles were more authoritative than that. No. You don't hear from God. We hear from God. Just close your Bible. You don't need to check me out. Just take my word for this. Why? Because I had a dream. I had a vision. I heard from God. And you haven't. So what? You're a spiritual puke and I'm a super apostle. So you should listen to me. You should listen to me. On days when I'm not in church, I walk on water and the angels come and tend to me and visit me and I hear from God. Oh, God? Hello? Is that you? Really? And sometimes it's just a charade. Ed? I agree with you entirely.
Good.
Of course, masquerading as an angel of light. Now, I don't know what your IQ is. Satan's is probably a couple of million. Smart guy. He used to hang out with God. He knows what it looks like to present himself powerfully and masquerade as an angel of light. You're absolutely right, Ed. But here's what I want to pick up on, what Ed just said. Can I tell you this? You don't need to go to Bible college to find out who is a false teacher, false prophet, or false apostle. You need the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. You don't need to know Greek. You don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need an education. You don't need to go to seminary. In fact, I would just say this. Avoid higher education with regards to the ministry at all costs. You need God. How many of Jesus' disciples went to seminary?
Zero.
That's not true. No. It's kind of a trick question. I'll cut you a little bit of slack. The 12 original guys had Judas Iscariot in the group, and when he was replaced, they replaced, remember, with Matthias. They threw dice and said, who's the next one going to be, Lord? Really? Is that the best way to discern the will of God? That aside, about 5 years later, God raises up the apostle Paul. He's the 12th apostle. When you see the names of the apostles found on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, I don't expect to find Judas Iscariot's name there. You hear what I'm saying? I know Paul's name's there. I know Paul's name's there. He was the only one that was educated. All the rest of them were fishermen, tax collectors, common, ordinary folks with blue-collar jobs. So of those 12, if we can just slide Paul in to take Judas Iscariot's place, he was the only one that did have formal rabbinic training. And often when he tried to use it, it didn't work. I remember when he went to Athens and he said, oh, these guys are smart. They like to argue philosophy and stuff. So he decided to crank up on his philosophy, and I'm going to meet these guys on academic grounds. Yeah. No church was planted in Athens. Not a single person came to faith that's recorded in the book of Acts from his trip to Athens. Interesting to me, when he decided to depart Athens, he sends the other guys by boat down to Corinth, and he says, I'm going to walk. Here's what I think. Doesn't say this in Scripture, but this is just what I think. I think Paul was just saying, God, I preached my brains out. Nobody got saved. I'm here in Athens, the capital of the whole Greek world, and nobody got saved and no church was planted. And I know you called me to be a church planter. What in the world happened? And I'm sure that God probably met him on that road and told him what happened. You tried handling that in the power of your intellect. You tried arguing people into the kingdom of God, where previously in all of these other churches, you loved them in the kingdom of God. You shared the power of the gospel, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection, and people got saved. But no, you wanted to talk philosophy with those guys in Athens, and you were an epic fail. Go back and just tell them about Jesus. And so Paul went down to Corinth. When he showed up down there with his friends, guess what? There's a church born in Corinth. People get saved. Revival breaks out. It's a glorious thing. But it's the only stumbling block in all of Paul's ministry that I can recall, where he decided, well, these are smart guys. I'm going to try to meet them like a smart guy. And it didn't work well at all. I'm not opposed to seminary or Bible college. If that's what God calls you to, you want to make sure God calls you to that. But don't think that that will ever replace the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. So you don't need to go to school to open your mouth and have the Holy Spirit say something intelligent. You just need to be full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Word of God, surrendered to Jesus Christ, and ask Him, give me something to say to these guys. I don't know what to say. That puts you in a better place than a guy who says, I've been to school, I already know the answers. I don't have to ask God. You always have to ask God, smart or not. We're warned in Scripture that sometimes false teachers, false prophets make things up out of their own minds. In fact, in Jeremiah 14, verses 14 and 15, then the Lord said to me, that is Jeremiah, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. It didn't stop them from prophesying. They just hadn't heard from God. Maybe they had a dream or a visitation or an angel show up in their bedroom at night, and maybe it was the devil masquerading as an angel of light, and they just assumed it was God, and it's not. Well, God told Jeremiah, they are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who were prophesying in my name. I did not send them. I'm always tickled pink when prophets first come to our church, and it's always, oh, God's going to peel back the heavens, he's going to pour out blessings, and you're going to be this, and the church is going to grow huge. And, you know, 6 months later, when I step on their toes enough times going through the Word of God, they go, Spirit of God has departed this place, man. He's lifted, and he's gone. And I'm going, what happened to the first prophecies? When you liked me, it all was, you know, fun and games and roses. And now that things aren't going your way, now I'm a big pig in a blanket? Really? Well, which of those was from God? Or maybe things didn't go the way you planned, and so now it's time to give your false prophecy and move on and take your poison somewhere else. God would say in Jeremiah 23, verse 16, this is what the Lord Almighty says, do not listen to what those false prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. Most false prophets will tell you what your flesh wants to hear. God wants you rich. God wants you prosperous. God wants you to never be sick again the rest of your life. God wants you wealthy. And you're thinking, you know, that Publisher's Clearinghouse is going to show up at your house, right? Because that's the will of God. That's what they lead you to believe. And you look at them, they're living in mansions. They got jet airplanes. And you want some of that action in your flesh. False prophets always fill you, as God said to Jeremiah in 23:16. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 26, how long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? Well, what Paul says is, these guys claim to have visions and revelations. Let me share one with you. It's interesting to me that Paul has sat on this vision. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He's been sitting on this for, it looks to me, about 14 years, and he hadn't told nobody. He's not bragging on it. He's actually been to heaven. He's actually seen the throne of God, and he's sitting on it. But the false prophets are always, man, they got a prophecy. They got 10 a day. And it sounds good up front. Is it of God is a greater question. Well, Paul says, I will go on to visions and revelations from the God. I know a man in Christ. Paul is so humble in verse 2. He speaks to himself in the third person. He doesn't say, me, Paul, I. He's saying, can I take me out of the equation here? I know this guy, me, in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. I was caught up to the third heaven. The root word caught up is harpazo. Harpazo, it means to snatch quickly. It means an action that took place very, very quickly. About 14 years before the writing of this letter would have put it about the year 41 AD. This letter is dated about 55 AD. And that's about 5 years before Paul's first missionary journey. So he wasn't taken to heaven when he was stoned to death at Lystra. He got this vision 5 years before he was in Lystra. Although some people say, well, he must have had an out-of-body experience, this near-death experience in Acts 14, 19 when he was stoned to death. No, his vision predates that by 5 years. Paul was saved about 35 AD, when caught up, suddenly seized, to be caught up or snatched up quickly. That word in its root form is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament in its various forms with different voice, tense, and mood, but the root word is exactly the same. It always conveys the idea of an outside force acting upon me quickly and forcibly. That's a vision from God. A quick and often unexpected physical removal that takes place, as Paul describes it there, as being taken into the third heaven. You got to think like a first century person here for just a second. What is the third heaven? They saw the first heaven as the atmosphere in this room. This is the first atmosphere, if you will. The second heaven is not just the air that we breathe and the clouds around us. It's the stars that shine in the night. They're up so much higher. That's the second heaven. And in their mind, the third heaven then was beyond that and described the dwelling place of God. So Paul is using vernacular that would have been very familiar to these readers. The third heaven, he was taken up into the presence of God. Above the clouds, above the sky, above the stars, he was taken into the presence of God. And he says, yes, I was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I don't know if I was physically transported or spiritually. This vision was given to me. It's so overwhelming. I'm just not sure. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. He was caught up, verse 4, caught up, same word, to paradise. It's in the aorist voice in the original language, which means at a point in time, something happened to him that he had no control over. Passive voice. Both of them verbs, but it happened to him because it was an action of God. He wasn't expecting it, didn't make it up out of his own mind. He was caught up to paradise. Paradise. Paul had previously told his readers, we are confident, I say, that, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. To the Hebrew mind and the Greek mind as well, that's where God dwelt. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the Christian. You don't rot in the grave. You don't go to sleep for a long time until God decides to wake you up. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's a wonderful promise. Paul would say in writing to the Philippian church in Philippians 1, verse 22 and 23, if I'm to go on living in this body, he said, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I would love to be at home with the Lord. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart this world and be with Christ, but that's better by far. And he says, I know for your sake I'll be sticking around for a while. Paul had no fear of death. He knew that to be absent from this body, regardless of whether he died by disease or was killed or martyred, it didn't matter to him. But what Paul says is, I had this experience with God, and it says in verse 4, I heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. I'm not going to boast. Yeah, I had a life-changing vision from God. How many of you would like to have an experience like that from the Lord? I would. I would with all of my heart. Because it's so far beyond most of us' experience, isn't it? You go, man, I want that. I'd love to do that. If you have one of those in a lifetime, you're more blessed than 99% of all Christians on this planet. I've had it happen to me one time in the 48 years that I've been a Christian. One time. I didn't ask for it. I didn't expect it. It came suddenly, quickly, I was snatched up into the presence of God. Kathy and I were coming back with some pastor friends of mine from California, from a pastor's conference in Costa Mesa, California. And it was night. We took the red-eyed flight because they're always cheaper. But coming back, Kathy was asleep, and she's sitting on the aisle, and I'm kind of looking out the window here. And it's night, and so the cabin lights are real, real dim, you know. And I'm just thinking about the conference and just, you know, wasn't terribly focused on much of anything. And all of a sudden, it was like some cinematographer dialed the lens, all of a sudden, and all of a sudden, the voice of God spoke up to me, and it was so powerful, it was so overwhelming. As God spoke to my heart, I felt like I had not an apple in my throat, I felt like I had a watermelon in my throat. I couldn't talk, I couldn't breathe, I couldn't move, I couldn't tell Kathy what was going on. I was just looking out the window, looking ahead, and things are getting totally, totally out of hand. And the Lord's just speaking to my heart about promises that he'd made to me years past, promises that had to do with ministry and calling and what he was going to do. And I remember, I said, God, I want to be with you like this forever. I just want to be with you. I don't ever want this to end. I don't ever want this to end. You know, I'd have willingly died right there in that seat just to have that voice continue, just to continue hearing from him. It was so precious. It was so overwhelming. I felt so loved and so humbled and so overwhelmed that I couldn't talk and I couldn't move. And God was in the airplane with me, and there was not another person on board that knew it. And I hadn't asked for it. And God said some precious things to me. I almost felt guilty because I didn't care if I left my wife or my kids or my grandkids. I just wanted to be with God. This was such an overwhelming manifestation of God's presence that I'd never had before in my life. I said, God, I don't want you to leave. I don't want you to leave. I don't want this moment to ever go away. And he promised me, he says, I will meet you in the night watches. And he's woken me up 1,000 times since, at various times in the night. God does funny things with me. Sometimes he'll wake me up, and I'll look at the alarm clock, and it'll say 3:33. He wakes me up at 3:33 in the morning. Three being the number of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it means something to me when I look at the clock sideways, and it says 3:33, and I'm going, that's not a coincidence. It's time to get up and meet with God at the dining room table. I'll go out there and open up my Bible and talk to him and pray and seek his face, but I've never had that level of experience again. And that was 20 years ago. If it happens to you once in your life, you'll hang on to it for the rest of your life. And it'll change you, and it'll be just for you. I didn't get off the plane saying, I've heard from God. You need to pay attention to me. I didn't get on TV. I didn't get on radio. I didn't say, blah, 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 blah. Send me your money. Those are false prophets. Those are false teachers. Today, I guess there's a dozen different ways to get in your pocket. Used to be just you had to write out a check and send it to them, and now you can do it over the internet quick and easily. And really, the ministry isn't about money. You want to hear from God. But don't miss the times you hear from God when you're in praise and worship in church. Don't miss God when you sit down and you just read the Bible and say, oh, wow, that is cool, and God's speaking right to your heart. Don't miss God and say, that's not from God because I'm looking for something bigger and more supernatural. Those things happen once in a lifetime. Paul had it happen to him, but we don't ever hear that it did again. You want to hear from God, but sometimes you have to listen for a still, small voice. You're going to have to put yourself in a place where it's quiet, where you're seeking him. God promised in Jeremiah 29, he said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. Most of us just don't take time to do that. And we wonder why we haven't heard from God. He wants to hear from you first. You can have as much of God in this life as you want. You can have as much as you want. It all depends on how much you're willing to seek. Do you seek God with all of your heart? Most of us are too distracted by other things in this life. And I think that is a device of Satan to keep us off balance. Well, Paul says, and he doesn't give us any description of this. I want to say, who'd you meet? Who'd you talk to? What God say? Did you hear the angels? I mean, was there a temple? I got 1,000 questions for him. And he doesn't tell me zippity-doo-dah on the first 6 verses. I'm going, dude, you heard from God? What'd he say? It was for Paul. It wasn't for the church. If God is ever going to appear to you as powerfully as he did Paul in this passage, it's going to happen because God wants to say something special to you. You see, you don't have to worry about getting on TV and becoming some televangelist and asking folks for money. Or get on GoFundMe.com and ask to have them send you money for that. You know, forget it. It's for you. Take it to heart. Take it to heart. God loves you so much. He has revealed himself to you in a powerful and life-changing way. But I can tell you this, you'll never be the same again. You'll never be the same again. I have longed for that day to be repeated ever since. Why hasn't it? It's not because I'm not seeking. I think it's because God says, the just shall live by faith. If I had those experiences every day, I'd start taking them for granted, wouldn't I? That's the temptation. Oh, that's potatoes. That's nothing special, you know. I heard from God yesterday, so not a big deal. I think that There are very, very special seasons of God's choosing. I long for more, but I understand that he's called me to walk by faith, not by revelations or visions or dreams. He wants me to walk by faith, and it'll always be in accordance with his word. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, and that would be a natural tendency, wouldn't it? To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. The very wording in the original indicates that it's a physical issue. This is not just a spiritual attack. You and I are clobbered by the enemy daily. Have you noticed the battle is for the mind? That's where temptations first occur. That's where wrong thoughts first occur, where Satan is trying to draw you into something. It's always upstairs at first, isn't it? But Paul says to keep me from becoming conceited. Aside from all of the mind attacks, Satan stuck me right in the middle of my flesh. A messenger from Satan. Interesting word, messenger, is the Greek word angelos. It's where we get the word angel. It also means messenger. A messenger of Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. To torment me. This is physical affliction. The way it's worded in the original language indicates a continuous and ongoing thing. It's a flu that never ended. It's a disease that never went away. It was with him the rest of his life. And look at Paul. I love this. It speaks so much to me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, can I paraphrase verse 9? No. He asked God to take away the trial. No. But here's why. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Now, I want to back up there for a little bit. Thorn in my flesh from Satan. It's tormenting him. The Greek word indicates somebody who's getting beat up in a fist fight. A thorn in his flesh. This is not a rose thorn. This is a tent stake. This is what you drive in the heart of the vampires to kill him, you know. This is not a just, ooh, I think I get a splinter. What? Well, I have a trial going on. That's not a trial. That's a splinter. A thorn in your flesh is where Satan's trying to drive a stake through your heart, okay? So let's differentiate trial from inconvenience. This is a trial that is in his flesh. It doesn't go away. What was it specifically? He doesn't concretely ever tell us. But he does give us a few hints that it had something to do with his eyes. Malaria was very common in the southern parts of Galatia, which today is southern Turkey. It was loaded up with swamps back then, and malaria was common, although they didn't call it malaria back then. But often, if you were exposed to malaria, it could settle into your body and, quite frankly, never go away. They just didn't have the medicines back then to be able to deal with it, for you were stuck with it. And often you would have episodes of the malarial attack coming back stronger. And then it would back off for a little while, and then it'd come at you and clobber you again. That happened. But it seems to me that it affected his eyesight, because he would write the church in the Galatian epistle, chapter 4 and verse 15, and says, notice what large letters I have to close out my letter with. He had other people copy his letters as he spoke them, but his signature was always his defining mark on it. And he wrote like he was a preschooler with a crayon, because he didn't have good eyesight. He used scribes to do that because he couldn't do it himself. Extra scriptural tradition tells us that Paul contracted malaria in the swamps where he went on his first missionary trip, and it resulted in this chronic and debilitating eye disease. So he's got a chronic health issue that's never going to go away and just get worse. That sucks, doesn't it? He finally died, yeah. When they cut off his head, I don't think he was worried about malaria much more after that. But this was something that plagued him the rest of his life, and it was given him. God had obviously allowed it. Now, here's what might happen today. If he were to go to a counselor today in America without a biblical perspective, oh, Paul, you got malaria. You know, I wonder what some of our counselors might be tempted to say to Paul today about his great infirmity, this troublesome thorn in the flesh, and how Paul felt weak and powerless to continue on or to do anything against it. I've imagined in my mind a counselor saying, you know, Paul, if you just had a more positive mental outlook, that's really your problem. You just need to think more positively about your situation. You know, maybe another counselor would say something like, Paul, the power is within you to conquer this infirmity. If you look deep within the inner man, you will find the resources you need for success in this life. Paul wasn't interested in success. Perhaps another counselor would have told Paul, what you really need is a loving, supportive group of caring individuals around you. Maybe a 12-step program. That's what you need, Paul. Another counselor might, you know, Paul, what you really need is to be medicated for depression. He's got malaria. You can medicate him for depression, but it isn't going to help him. But today's answer, let's throw pills at it. That's the answer, right? I can imagine some health, wealth, and prosperity teachers challenging Paul. Paul, if you really had faith, this wouldn't be a problem anymore. You could be delivered from this thorn in the flesh if you just had enough faith. Really? You're willing to say Paul had a faith problem? Do you have all of your marbles in the sack? What is wrong with you? Paul did not suffer from a faith problem. I know that some of that advice may be appropriate in some circumstances, not Paul's. What he did instead is he encourages us to go to the wonderful counselor, not the world's counselors. So he goes to God. He goes to God. And he says, God gave me this thorn in my flesh to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not ourselves, he had said back in chapter 4. Can I tell you, anytime God gives you a thorn in the flesh, it's to keep you from pride and to keep you dependent upon him. Keep you dependent upon him. That's how he keeps us humble. Because I think anytime God uses you, there's the possibility of pride entering in. Have you ever found yourself in this position where you're talking to somebody and they've asked you for counsel, wisdom, or advice, and you know, you're just going back and forth, I think you're going to do this, and all of a sudden something comes out of your mouth and you think to yourself, whoa, that was good. That was good. But you don't say it, but you're thinking, boy, that's the smartest thing I ever said. And the other person says, wow, I think God just spoke through you, man. And you go, yeah. Yeah. Isn't that cool? You know, I know it feels great when God uses you, but there's always the temptation that pride could come in there. And so Paul says, you know, I'm not prideful when I got a weepy, pussy eye disease and 100-degree temperature going on, and I can't even write my own letters. Yeah, not much pride attached to that. All thorns in the flesh that you and I endure in this life are meant to keep us from pride and to keep us utterly and completely and always dependent upon God. They're not bad things. They're not bad things. They serve a constructive purpose, or God would not allow them in my life at all. I love how God sees things, and as I study his word, he helps me. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And God said, what? No. No. But I'll tell you what I will do. You know, there's two ways to deal with struggles that we have in this life. We can pray, God, take it away from me. And that's legit. I think, you know, I've prayed that 100 times in my life. I just assume not deal with this, Lord. And then there's another way to deal with the weight of those problems sometimes. And that's to strengthen the shoulder that has to bear them. And sometimes God will not deliver you immediately from the trial, but will make you stronger in your faith to be able to deal with it. Somebody asked me today, this was amazing. I don't believe in coincidence, but somebody that helps us out in the office who's not here tonight, so I don't have any problem at all ratting him out. They said to me today, well, your son, you know, how did his last surgery turn out? And I said, that's fine. And my son, Luke, he's 33 years old. He was born with half a brain. They told us up front he's probably never going to eat, sleep, talk. He'll be a vegetable the rest of his life, probably be institutionalized. He's never going to be a son. So we didn't know what to expect after his first brain surgery when he was 18 months old. In fact, the first time he had that surgery, well, when we were out in California, I was going to seminary to prepare to be a pastor. Luke had his second brain surgery there where he went into grand mal seizures for about 20 minutes, wouldn't stop. Problem with grand mal seizures is there's no effective respiration because all of your intercostal muscles and diaphragm are also seizing. You can die. 20 minutes in status epilepticus and you can die because there's no effective air that's being moving. And Luke had been in 20 minutes in a seizure. And we checked into UC Irvine's medical center, closest hospital to us when I was out in California. And they whisk him right into surgery, and he's in emergency surgery. I mean, they just went in the back door and right into the operating suite. And this gal comes down from administration and says, well, how do you plan on paying for this? You know, I'm a full-time student at seminary. Me and Kathy are running an apartment complex, which gives us free rent, and I do the maintenance when I get home from school. She rents out the apartments during the day. We don't have any money coming in. She says, well, how do you plan on paying for this? And I said, I don't know. What do operations like this typically cost? This is back in 1984. About $250,000. That'd be like $10 million today. How are you going to pay for this? And I said, I don't know. How about we just wait to see if my son survives? How about we see if he dies or not first? Then we'll talk about finances. And she mumbled something else and went off. Me and Kathy are just praying our brains out to God to just protect our little boy. And the gal comes back later and she says, well, I got good news for you. And I said, yeah, what's that? And she says, the guy who is doing the surgery on your son is Dr. Pritz, and he is the senior teaching fellow at the UC Irvine School. He's the finest pediatric neurosurgeon west of the Mississippi River. And he's the guy operating on your baby. I said, really? Finest surgeon, the pediatric neurosurgeon west of the Mississippi? Really? That's the guy working on him? Yeah, he just happened to be on clinical rotations this day. Just happened. And then the gal said, well, I got a second piece of good news for you as well. Thank you, Tracy. She said, I took it upon myself to apply for Medi-Cal for you guys. And I said, what's that? I've heard of Medicare. Who's heard of Medi-Cal? If you don't live in California, you don't hear of it. And she says, well, it's like our state's Medicaid program. And I submitted the bill to them, and they're going to pick up the tab for the whole thing. You don't owe a penny. Really? I can't believe that. Luke's probably had 20 surgeries since, and we haven't paid a penny. And I'm not a wealthy man. We don't make a lot. I don't even have health insurance in this church. We can't afford it. What I am forced to do then because of this thorn in my son's flesh is depend upon God for every act of mercy. And I have found that he has never failed us. Never failed us. We have racked up millions of dollars in medical bills. And by the grace of God, we have not had to pay a penny. I couldn't have afforded that. How do you line up the United States' greatest pediatric neurosurgeon to work on your kid? You know, and to know my son Luke today, he's as normal as rainwater. He's never been institutionalized. He talks as well as you and I do. He has seizures once in a while. Big deal. I'll take that. It beats an institutionalized vegetable, hands down. And so this person asked me in the office, well, how do you deal with that? And I said, I don't deal with it. It's not mine to deal with. It's kind of God's. God's always provided. God just expects me to pray and to cast that burden upon him because I can't make it happen. I don't have millions of dollars. I can't round up the world's best pediatric nurse. I can't. This is beyond me. I can't do that. So I go to God. I go to God, and God provides. And he has time and time and time and time again. So Luke having another surgery, that's nothing. We've never known it to be any different. It's not a trial to us. We've just never known any different with Luke. It's not a trial to me. I don't see it as a trial. I kind of see it like Paul did. This is a good thing. God's on the throne. Paul says, God told me no. I'm good with that. His grace is sufficient. And I have found that to be true since Luke's earliest days. That's what Paul is saying. God spoke to him in verse 9 and said, my grace is sufficient. You know, you will never know that God is all you need until you're in a place where God is all you got. And so I've always been in that place with my son, Luke. I've never known any different, and I have never found God to fail. So whatever chronic or debilitating issue that you personally have to face, whatever thorn in the flesh is going to come your way, understand this. This is for you. Tonight's study is for you personally. I'm sharing with you my life story, but it's no different than Paul's. I have learned that his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. I don't ask why anymore. Why was he born with this? Why did this? Why? I don't ask that question anymore. My Bible says all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I'm good with that. I don't need an explanation. I trust him. Do you trust God? You don't need an answer. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. If you really believe that, that's the only answer you need. Sometimes God says no to our prayers, and he has a good reason for doing that. But what I'm reminded of in verse 8, where Paul says, three times I asked God, it's not always God's will to heal. I don't know why. I don't pretend to know why. But can we demand health, wealth, and prosperity as our God-given right?
No.
No. In other words, that's false theology. You hear it, turn it off. Walk away from that church. Turn off that TV. Let God be God. God doesn't always heal, but sometimes he does. And I want to always ask. James says, ask, anoint with the elders of the church, be anointed with oil. Let's see what God does. Paul couldn't heal himself. Paul couldn't heal Timothy. He tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Thank you, Tracy. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why couldn't he heal Timothy? Lack of faith? Didn't he know that it was God's will for everybody to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? Really? How come none of us are? Does it seem kind of hypocritical to you? If that's what's preached, how come none of us are? Now, maybe you're holding out on me. Maybe you're a millionaire and you're not tithing. I just need to spank you. I don't know what the deal is, but I don't think that's the case for any of us. I think you guys catch as many colds and flus as I do. You struggle with finances just like every other person in America does from time to time. These things we just leave at the throne of God. He's got a higher power, a higher purpose that is at work. My power is made perfect in weakness. When you're strong, you're tempted to depend upon yourself. When you're weak, you can't. When somebody's wanting a couple of $1 million from you in medical bills and you don't even have a savings account, you are forced in your weakness to depend upon God. That's not a bad thing. You'll find that your God will never leave you, never desert you, never forsake you. He's got it. He loves you. He doesn't always heal, but I will always ask. And if he doesn't, you know, I'm good with that. He didn't, my son. I wouldn't trade Luke for nothing. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, what I can't do, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. You know, just come to the Lord every day and confess, I am weak. I am weak. I'm weak. My resources are so limited. What can I do? What can I change? Nothing. But I can cast all of my cares upon God who cares for me. You know, Paul was snatched up, caught up to heaven. Interesting, that word caught up in the original language in verse 2 and verse 4 is the word that is translated in Latin, rapture. He was raptured. We look forward to the rapture of the church someday. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, as Paul writes the church here and says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus, when he comes back, those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord Jesus, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. We'll be snatched up off the face of the earth someday. If we're a part of the generation that gets to see the visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up into the sky with Jesus, and so be with the Lord forever. It's the hope of the church. There is coming, if not this generation, there's coming a generation that will not physically die. They'll be physically raptured right into the presence of God in heaven. What a glorious day that'll be. The second point I'd like to make in this first half, in closing, is that dreams and visions and revelations are real, but are always to subject, they must always be subject to God's word. They must be consistent with God's word. They can't be flippant and tell you all sorts of glorious things if they like you, and when they don't like you, it's all doom and gloom, and God hates your guts. And God forbid, if they ever ask for money, just run the other way as quickly as your feet will carry you. False teachers, apostles, and prophets always make many claims, but are the details of their revelations consistent with biblical revelation? It doesn't matter if it sounds good. It matters if it's true. And the third point I'd like to make that God addressed with Paul here is the same one he makes with you and I. Spiritual pride is an occupational hazard for every Christian. As soon as God uses you, there's the tendency to fluff up like a peacock, preen your feathers, and say, yeah, I'm good, huh? Ain't I spiritual? You know, people say, oh, man, you know the Bible so well. And you go, yeah, huh. Isn't that cool? You know, if there is a consistent and persistent problem with that, the cure is often a thorn in the flesh to remind us how weak we actually are, how weak we actually are. Life is hard. I know it is for you. I know it is. It's not easy for anybody I know. So in your weakness, where do you turn? To God. You have to. I don't know the future, but I know who holds the future. Can I tell you, so that's the first place I want to run. That's the first place I want to go. I understand how weak I am. Not everyone is healed when they ask. Gotcha. But Jesus did say in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and keep on asking, knock, and the door will be open to you. Seek and you'll find. But they're all participles, the way Jesus words that. Ask and keep on asking. Just like Paul did. He didn't stop with once. Kept on asking. You know, so keep on asking, seeking and knocking. But receive graciously whatever comes from God's hand. Because, what's he say? My grace is sufficient for you. My power, God says, is made perfect in weakness. Perfect, telios, mature. Complete, whole. God's building your faith up. Walk by faith, not by understanding. Don't try to figure out what God's doing. Just take it as it comes and trust God. Cast all of your cares upon him, Peter says, who cares so much for you. God is good. You know this? He loves you. He loves you. He is a faithful God. Would you stand and close in prayer with me? I'm sorry if I got emotional tonight. I didn't mean to, but I was just asked that question today. How do you deal with that? Been dealing with it all of Luke's life. I've never known any different. But I know this, my God is faithful. And in all of those episodes, I've seen how faithfully he has done things that I couldn't even imagine. I couldn't even imagine. Father, I'm thankful.